The Worthy Walk. I don't really know how to introduce this message in that I have been looking over my notes, thinking about what I'm going to say, thinking about what Paul says is the worthy walk, and thinking about how little I know about this. I want to. And I pray that the Lord will bless this and teach us something about this worthy walk that every believer is called on. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy in a way that honors the calling wherewith you are called. Now, if a man or woman loves Christ, and every believer does love Christ, that man or woman wants their walk to reflect their love to the person of Christ. You want that, don't you? You want your walk to reflect your gratefulness to Him, your love to Him. There is such a thing as a worthy walk. Now, what I want to do is look at this whole passage tonight, these first six verses, and then we're going to look at each part of what a worthy walk is in the weeks to come. So we'll spend 6 or 7 weeks in this passage of Scripture that Paul calls the worthy walk. And in this worthy walk, we're going to learn something about calling. You know, the Scripture says to make your calling and election sure. We're going to learn something about humility, what it is. We're going to learn something about meekness, what that is. And we're going to learn something about what long-suffering is. And we're going to learn something about what it means to forbear one another in love, and what it means to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what Paul calls the worthy walk. And he deals in verses 4 through 6 in just what that unity of the Spirit is. Now, he says, I therefore. That's the same therefore Paul used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after he had clearly set forth the gospel. He says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Anything else is unreasonable. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now he says, based on everything I've said, I therefore. Same thing here. After everything he said in these first three chapters, and oh, what glorious, sublime truth he set forth to us. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now he was writing from a Roman prison, but he's saying, I'm not that prisoner. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he counted it a great honor to be a prisoner of the Lord. And I want to be the Lord's prisoner, don't you? Somebody says, I want freedom. No, I'd rather be a prisoner. I'd rather be the Lord's prisoner. And I would like for him, and I pray for him to cause me to walk worthy of him. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. You know, he wasn't talking down on to these people. I don't like it when a preacher talks down to me to straighten me out, to just rubs me the wrong way. I don't like that. And that's not the way to preach. He's not coming down on them. He's beseeching them. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Not coming at you as a superior and trying to get you straightened out. Paul believed himself to be the chief of sinners. He didn't look at these people and think, well, I'm better than they are. I have more experience in grace. No, he's calling them to his side. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Now, I want you to think about this calling that every believer has. I'm called of God. What a high calling. You're called to be one of His dear children. You're called to be saints, holy ones. We're called to be His bride, His wife. What a high, heavenly, holy calling. We're called to be His body. We're called His brethren. To think of the Lord owning, He's not ashamed to own any of His people as His brethren. Now, you want to talk about a reason or meaning to life or whatever you want to call it. Think of your calling. There's nothing mundane about being a believer. Everything we do is to be done for the glory of God. And what a calling. And he says, you walk worthy of that heavenly calling by which you're called. And I love to think of the call of the Lord. You know, not everybody's called. Not everybody's called. Lazarus, come forth. If he would have just given a general call, come forth, everybody in that grave would have been raised from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Matthew, follow me. He rose, forsook all, and followed him. Zacchaeus. I love the way the Lord calls personally. He calls his own sheep by name. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. Today I must abide at thy house. And you know, whenever the Lord calls, people respond. What'd Zacchaeus do? He made haste. He came down. It's always a call downward. And he received him joyfully. What did Matthew do? He rose up, forsook everything, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Lazarus do? He that was dead came forth. Now, if you're a believer, you've been called by God. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness, but unto them which are called. What a privilege to be called of God. And I don't want to presume about this. I think of what Paul or Peter said, make your calling and election sure. You know, you can't make your election sure until you make your calling sure. If your calling is made sure, he calls by the gospel. You believe the gospel. If your calling is sure, your election is made sure. Now, he tells the church at Ephesus, walk worthy. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk in such a way that enhances your calling, that makes beautiful your calling. Your walk has to do with your conduct, your character, your life, how you treat other people, how you view yourself, how you view God's providence. It is that faith that worketh by love. I love what Paul said. Faith worketh by love. If I'm walking worthy of this calling, this special call of God, where He's called me out of the world to be one of His, oh, it's faith which worketh by love. Paul said to the Romans to receive Phoebe as becometh saints. That's the same word. in a way that would be worthy of a saint to receive her. In Colossians chapter 1:10, we read, "Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." How's that? That whether I come to see you, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that's a worthy walk, to stand fast, to not be moved, to stand fast in one spirit, in this spirit of unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that has something to do with us being together in this thing of making known the faith of the gospel and not being moved. And he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you're called." And then he names five things that make up this worthy walk. First, he names humility. Then he names meekness. Then he names long-suffering. And then he names forbearing one another in love. And then he names endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what makes up that worthy walk. Now the first thing he mentions is humility. And before I go on with talking about humility, there's only one truly humble person that's ever been, and he still is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, with regarding himself, "I am meek and lowly." That's the word, humble in heart. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who controls everything, the absolute sovereign of the universe, when he describes his heart, he says, "I'm meek and lowly in heart." Do you know, I love to think of that scripture where it says, "Then drew near all the sinners for to hear him," because they didn't feel judged by him. They didn't feel threatened by him. Yet here he is, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Yet sinners would come into his presence and not feel judged. Isn't that beautiful? The beautiful character of the Son of God. Lowly. Lowly. Now what is humility? He says, with all lowliness, and that's the word humility. What is humility? It's to have a just estimate of yourself. That's the best definition I've ever heard. It's to have a just estimate of yourself. Well, if you ever forget that you're a sinner, present tense, right now, you won't have a just estimate of yourself. You'll have an inflated view of yourself. But humility is a just estimate of yourself. It doesn't mean that you're all the time, "So I can't do anything, and I can't." Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." It's not this attitude of, "Oh, I can't do anything." No. But it is a just estimate of yourself, a low opinion of yourself, esteeming others as better than yourself. Now, if you know your own heart, you really believe in your own heart that everybody is better than you. You see, you're the only one that really has insight into your own heart. You know, the Lord knows a lot more than you do, but you know. And knowing yourself, you can, by the grace of God, actually esteem everybody else as better, more spiritual, more Christ-like than you are. You look at yourself with a just estimate. You know how sinful you are. You know what you would be apart from his restraints. And you know what you are right now, present tense. I tell you, every time I think of that scripture we considered this morning, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for you that judgest, doest. Present tense, right now, the same things. Whatever you're judging anybody for, you yourself are doing it. Not you would do it, you do it. And believe that because that's what God's Word says. Somebody says, well, I don't do some of those things. Well, God's Word says you do, so you better not say that. That is humility. Now, I just quoted Romans. Hold your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, I've already quoted these first two verses where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, I want us to notice the first thing he says when he talks about proving that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the very first thing he said. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, if anybody ought to be humble, it's me. If anybody has a reason to be humble, it's me. And that's what every believer says about themselves. You see, the chief of sinners and pride do not go well together. Humility. You know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about something that actually demonstrates a whole lot about our character is the way we treat, say, clerks in a store or waiters and waitresses in a restaurant. How you treat people like that says so much about our character. If you treat people with arrogance and condescension, oh, that's so ugly. It's pride. That's all it is pride. Everybody that deals with us, we ought to be dealing with them from a point of lowliness on our part and graciousness. And anything that's not like that is just wrong. It's just wrong. It's just ugly. It's contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be somebody that's humble. And one of the things that was killing me about preparing this message, when I thought of humility and I thought of meekness, I thought, well, if I'm a believer, I know I have that, but I don't see it. I don't see it. These things are fruits of the Spirit. You know, meekness. Why, that's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, and so on. So if we're believers, we possess these things. But I tell you, looking at these, every time I've looked over these notes, I've cringed. I've cringed thinking how contrary I am personally to these things. That's why, you know, when we were driving over here, I said, Lynn, please pray for me. I don't feel like preaching. I just look at this passage of Scripture and just makes me feel bad. I'm encouraged in grace. I'm encouraged that God's on the throne, but I want to be somebody who knows something about this thing of humility. The opposite of pride and self-seeking, esteeming others as better than yourself, giving deference to others, humility. And then the next thing he mentions is with all lowliness, I like the word all, not just with lowliness, but lowliness in every aspect. I love what Calvin said when they said, what are the three greatest Christian graces? He said, number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. And the next thing he mentions is meekness, with all lowliness and with all meekness. The second beatitude. And what is meekness? We find a lot in the Scripture about it. You know, instead of Moses, he was the meekest man on the earth.
And you know, you read about the stuff he does, he didn't seem all that meek, did he? So that lets us know that meekness might not be exactly what we think it is. But meekness is an attitude toward God that makes you believe that everything that he does and sends your way is good because he did it. No matter what it is, it's him doing it. Therefore, you bow. I think a wonderful example is David when he's being cursed by Shimei. And Abishai comes up and says, let me go take his head off. And David put his head down. He said, no, the Lord said, curse David. The Lord told him to do that. The reason he's cursing me is because the Lord told him to do it. How often is that my attitude if somebody's cursing me? The Lord told him to do that. I need to bow before this. It's best. It's right. It's for my good. It's for his glory. The Lord is in absolute control. When I think of that, I think, do I know anything about meekness? It's a part of the clothing of God's elect. Look in Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages over. Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, I read this from Charles Hodge, and let me read this to you. I'm quoting. He said, meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind that enables us to bear without resentment the faults and injuries of others. Now let me repeat that. That's worth repeating. Meekness is that unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind that enables us to bear without resentment the faults and injuries of others. You see, you believe that God is on the throne. And those people that you're becoming upset with, why, they're better than you. And God moved them to act this way. Now, that's what meekness is. And in reality, it's great strength. I love that passage of Scripture where Peter said, he talked about women submitting to their husbands, and he talked about a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Oh, this attitude, it's totally my attitude towards the Lord himself, and what strength it is. The worthy walk is that of humility and meekness. It's still true. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And isn't humility and meekness beautiful? It's the way the Lord described himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. And how contradictory, how inconsistent is it for me and you to have proud, arrogant attitudes about ourselves and to not have a meek attitude towards God's providence? It's all just the old man. It's part of unbelief. But this is the worthy walk, the walk of meekness, the walk of humility. And the next thing he mentions in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. Long suffering. Patience. Endurance. Constancy. Steadfastness. Slow to avenge wrongs. Long suffering is the fruit of the Spirit. Same word. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And in this thing of being long-suffering or patient or enduring, number one, God's sending this. He's in control of it. Number two, that person I'm called upon to be patient with,
whatever they're doing, I'm just as bad or worse. And I've done the same things. And God is the author of this providence. I'm called upon to be patient and wait on the Lord. And then he says, at the last part of verse 2, forbearing one another. And you know what that means? Putting up with one another. Putting up with one another. You know, in a marriage, you're going to have to put up with one another. I mean, there's times when it's great. There's times where you're putting up with one another. And you do it because you love one another. Forbearing one another in love. And you know, people, most things that we get upset with ought to just be overlooked. Not taken personally, just overlooked. Forbearing one another. We got plenty of reason to be forbearing toward one another. If we're going to get along, we're going to have to forgive one another and bear with one another. We all have faults. We all have inconsistencies. We all have contradictions. We all have, I could just go on naming that. And you know, that person, they're upset with themselves. They really are. Forbearing one another in love. Now here, listen to this scripture, Ephesians 4:32, and we'll get to that, you know, in the next few weeks, but it's one of my favorite scriptures. Be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring, giving every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now he's talking about the unity of God the Holy Spirit. Now we read in the scripture where God the Holy Spirit can be grieved. We read where he can be quenched, where he'll withdraw his influences because of things that grieve him. And here we have what grieves him if we don't endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I am not able to keep the unity of the Spirit if I'm not humble, if I'm not meek, if I'm not long-suffering, if I'm not forbearing. I will not keep the unity of the Spirit. If I'm holding a grudge, if I'm out of sorts, if I fail to forgive, if I fail to take the lowest seat, if I'm being impatient and self-willed, having to have my way, protecting my rights, I know something about this, and pulling out my claws if I perceive I've been done wrong, I'm certainly not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he says, endeavor. Give every effort. Give all diligence. Don't think this as a matter of unimportance. It's very important. Endeavor. Give all effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And he tells mainly, and that's what we're going to close with in just a minute on verses 4 through 6, what that unity of the Spirit is. But he said, give every effort to keep, to guard over, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the what? Peacemakers. The peacemakers. And Paul said in Romans 12, inasmuch as is possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, I realize sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with men when they are contrary to the gospel, when they don't believe the gospel. I'm not going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to try to be peaceable with those people and cry peace, peace when there is no peace. But most of the time, it is, you can live peaceably most of the time. If I'm persecuted for the gospel's sake, I thank the Lord for that privilege. If I'm persecuted for being a jerk, that's not good. That's not good in any respect. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you is, live peaceably with all men, especially they who are the household of faith. Now, this thing of the unity of the Spirit. The word unity comes out of the word one. One. Oneness. Oneness. Now, look what he says in verse 4. There is one body. That's talking about the church, the body of Christ. There's one body. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 12, you're one body in members in particular. There are different members in a body, and none of them are more important than the other. He can't say to the hand, because you're not the hand, I don't need you. And as a matter of fact, the members that are not as pleasant to look at actually are more important. The liver, the kidneys, they don't look too good, but they're actually more important, aren't they? There's one body, and there's not to be any schism in the body. Not one more important than another, or the clergy lady view of there's the clergy the up here and the lady down here. No, there's one body. And isn't it a blessing to just be a member of the body? Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but a member of the body. There's one body. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ. And that makes them very special. Every single one of them. There's one body. Then he says, there's one Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, and this is what is so glorious about thinking about this one body. Every believer has been birthed into the kingdom of heaven by the Spirit of God and given a new nature, a holy nature, partakers of the divine nature. And he teaches us all the same thing. Believers don't believe differently. If the Lord is my teacher, he teaches me, and if the Lord is your teacher, he teaches you, and he teaches us the precise same thing. He teaches us that Christ is all. And that, when somebody believes Christ is all, you know what they believe about themselves? They believe themselves to be nothing, and Christ is all. And they're so happy with that. And someone that really looks, you find me somebody who all they have is Christ, because the only time Christ is all to you is if he's all you have. If you have anything to add to that of your own, he's not all to you. He's nothing to you. But if he's all you have, he really is all to you, isn't he? And anyone who you see that they really believe that Christ is all in the Scriptures, all in salvation, all their hope, oh, you love that person. You see, they've been taught of the Spirit of God. There's one Spirit, and he teaches all believers the same thing. And look what he says next. This is part of that unity of the Spirit. There's one hope. There's one hope. Now, it's the hope expressed in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Now, stop right there. The only hope I have is that Jesus Christ died for me. That's it. I don't have any other hopes. That's one of the reasons why I so despise the teaching that Jesus Christ died for everybody. And there's people in hell for whom he died. I despise that teaching. I hate it. It's so contrary to the gospel. And it also tells me that my hope's not good enough. If he can die for somebody and they wind up in hell anyway, then I know sure as I'm talking to you, I'll end up in hell. I'm sure of that. My only hope is that Jesus Christ actually paid for my sins, put them away, gave me his righteousness. That's the one hope. There is no other hope. What makes you think you're a Christian? Because you done flunked. You didn't pass the test. If I came in there, you didn't pass the test. Because Christ, that's the only hope you have. There's one hope. And you know, this hope, it includes a confident expectation and a desire. You know, a hope is a confident expectation. And I love what David said in Psalm 17:15. He said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." That's the expectation and desire of every single believer. And then he says in verse 5, "One Lord." One Lord. Him who is Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine, I say this almost every time I preach, and I imagine I'm going to say it about every time I preach until I die. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's the Lord. That means He's the Creator. That means He's in control of everything that's taking place. He's the Lord of believers. He's the Lord of unbelievers. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. He's in absolute control. He's the first cause behind everything. He's the Lord. Most especially, He's the Lord of salvation. That means I realize that my salvation is totally up to His will. It was His will that created the universe. It's His will that causes everything that happens in providence. And it's His will to save whoever it is He saves. Like the leper said, "Lord, if You will, You can make me clean." One Lord. He's your Lord, the psalmist said. Worship Him. And then he says there's one faith. One faith. Now, the gospel has a particular content called the faith of God's elect. Titus 1:1, the faith of God's elect. The acknowledging, the embracing of the truth. The truth concerning the character of God, the truth concerning my own character, and the truth concerning salvation. Christ is all in salvation. Every believer acknowledges, believes, and embraces the truth. I love the way Paul calls it the faith of God's elect. I love that. It's the faith that the elect possess. Somebody says, "Well, I don't believe that." Then you're not one of the elect, because the elect do. The faith of God's elect, the acknowledging, the full embracing of the truth, which is after or which is caused by godliness, that new nature. There's one faith, not two, but one. And then he says there's one baptism. And the only kind of baptism there is believer's baptism. And remember what baptism represents. It represents and teaches union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When somebody's baptized, they go under the water. When Christ died, I died. When they come back up again, they're saying, "When Christ was raised, I was raised." That's the gospel. That's the gospel, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one mode of baptism, immersion. It is ridiculous that people sprinkle, that they sprinkle infants. That baptism is by immersion, and the word actually means immerse. And it's what it represents. And to have some other kind of baptism is, well, it's just evil, really. There's one baptism. One baptism. Not two, there's one. And there's one God, verse 6. One God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, one God, Father of all, Father of every believer. He's not talking about all men, because the Lord said to a group of people, "You're of your father the devil." Not talking about all men, but it's talking about every believer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He's Father of all. He's above all. How high He is. He's above all. And He's through all. If you believe, it's His work through you. It's Him doing something for you. And He's in you all. Christ Jesus. Christ in you. the hope of glory. Now that's the unity of the Spirit that we're called upon to endeavor to keep. These ones we see in verses 4 through 6. So what is it to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called? To walk in humility. To walk in meekness. To walk in long-suffering. To walk in forbearance. Endeavoring. Giving every effort to guard over, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that you will enable us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've called us, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, endeavoring to keep the unity of thy Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, we're by nature so selfish, so self-focused, so self-indulgent, so self-centered. We ask that you would deliver us from ourselves. Enable us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow thy dear Son. Work this in us by your Spirit for Christ's sake. And Lord, teach us what it is to have only one faith, one Lord, one body, one Spirit. Bless this message for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Dwayne, come, please.